Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. Welcome to Springs of Living Water with Pastors Ray and Jan Greenlee.
Remarkable Miracles was written by G.C. Bevington and published in 1920. Since the days of George Mueller, we doubt if there has been another man who has prayed more, who has had more direct answers, or who has witnessed more remarkable cases of divine healing than has the author of this book. We are going to share with you today one of those remarkable miracles. We find Brother Bevington preparing a room for a meeting. He's standing on a chair, polishing a stovepipe.
I was rubbing with all my might, stretching and reaching as high as I could, when the chair turned over. I fell heavily, striking my side on the chair, and I just lay there among the bits and pieces for some time. I don't know how long it was. When I regained my senses, the building was spinning around at a tremendous rate. I tried to get up but could not, so I fell back on the floor and tried to pray. I was in such misery. I could hardly even do that. Finally, I did feel a little better, and with the aid of three other chairs, I pulled myself to my feet. The pain in my side had me gasping in agony. I wondered what in the world was the matter. I found that putting my hand on it and pressing helped a little bit, so I kept the pressure there. I even preached that night with my hand pressed to my side. I didn't tell anyone what had happened or how the chair got smashed. The following morning, I found myself in difficulty. I had rigged up a way to keep the weight of the covers off me during the night by propping a machine cover up at my side. I spent the night praying, getting some relief and sleeping briefly. But at any time I would awaken feeling as though 1,000 needles were pulsating in my side. And then I would pray, get some relief, and doze off again. What a night! Brother Allen heard of my fall and came to see me that first day. He worked only 5 blocks away and had meals sent to my room so he could be at my side as much as possible. At night he slept in my bed as I was now, down on the floor for firmer support, no longer able to abide the bed. He would get up and go to work every morning. "Brother Bevington," he finally said, "I know that God healed me, but this seems to be a different case. There's something terribly wrong with your ribs. You must have a doctor." "No, no doctor for me," I replied. But by the fourth day, I seemed to be impressed to see one anyway. "Lord, I don't want to see a doctor. Thou art my healer." I stuck it out another day, the sixth day since the accident, and finally decided to go to a doctor. I'd not had anything to eat all during this time, although a woman came daily to bring me food. I couldn't eat a thing or even swallow water without being thrown into a spasm of pain. I pulled myself up with the aid of 2 chairs, holding my side. I packed cotton batting around a belt and wrapped it around me for some relief. Then, using a stick for a cane, I ventured out to search for a doctor. After hobbling 3 blocks, I saw a medical sign and went in. I stood against the wall near the door, and soon the doctor entered to call his next patient, and he urged me to take a seat. I knew I would have a terrible time getting back up, so I remained standing. His southern hospitality would not permit him to leave me standing, so he kept insisting that I sit down. Finally, to appease him, I did. I sat there for 40 minutes, waiting my turn. Finally, he motioned for me to come in. "Doctor, I don't think I can get up alone. I responded. Three men came to my aid and assisted me inside. "Well," said the doctor jovially, "you seem to be somewhat crippled up." He put his hand on my side, and as I was not prepared for that act, I hollered out loud and almost fainted from the pain. The doctor reconsidered his approach. "Perhaps this is something quite serious. I'll give you something for the pain so I can examine you." "No, doctor, nothing of the kind, please. Just go ahead and make your examination." He poked gently at my side, then looked at my face. "You cannot undergo such an examination as I will have to do without some kind of pain medicine." I refused the medicine again. "What happened? Did some mule kick you?" "No," was all I said. I didn't want to tell him what was wrong. I wanted him to find out. "What is your profession?" "I'm a holiness evangelist," I replied. "Do you live around here?" "No, I'm from Kentucky." "Oh, you're from up north then. Were you holding some meetings here?" "Some, yes," I replied, wishing he'd quit asking questions and start giving me some answers. "Whereabouts?" he asked. I started first in the Wilcox Mission. With that he stopped and looked at me most critically. "Are you the man from up north that saved old Tom and Liz?" "I never saved anyone," I replied. He eyed me with suspicion. "Well, I heard that story pretty straight from a friend of mine. What's your name?" I told him, and he repeated it slowly and then said, "That sure sounds like the name to me. You must be the one he told me about." "No, you're mistaken. I got it pretty straight. It was in the newspapers, too. Your name sounds right. Didn't you hold a meeting at the Wilcox Mission?" Finally, I admitted I had, but then explained to him that I had not saved Tom and Liz. It was Jesus who had saved them. "Well, well, so you are the party who fasted and prayed and stuck to them until you got them saved and remarried. I hear they're doing quite well." "I guess they are," I replied. "How much money do you have? I'd like to take an X-ray." I knew they charged $10 for that in Cincinnati, so I quickly said, "I'm not able to have an X-ray." Still, I felt that somehow an X-ray was exactly what God had wanted me to come there for. I was unsure what to do except to wait for God to move. Finally, the doctor said, "I have to put in a silver dollar each time I use this X-ray machine because it isn't mine. If you have just $1, I'll go ahead and use it." I knew I didn't have a dollar, so I bowed my head and waited for a moment. Then I said, "I have a friend who will give you $1, so if you'll go ahead and do it, I'll have the X-ray." He positioned me, blindfolded my eyes, and slipped in one of his dollars. Upon one look at the X-ray, the doctor pulled the blindfold from my eyes, exclaiming, "My good man, you're all torn to pieces inside. I don't see how you've lived these 6 days in this condition. Your first rib is separated 3/4 of an inch, the second one 1.5 inches, the third one 1/4 of an inch. There's a piece of bone about the size of a horseshoe nail torn from your first rib lying right across your other ribs. That's what's causing you so much pain." He shook his head in amazement. "I can't do anything for you, but I have a cousin in Nashville who's in charge of the finest hospital in Tennessee. He and I were talking over the phone the other day about Tom and Liz. He said he really wanted to see that northern fellow, and I'm sure I can get you in there real cheap. Ordinarily, it would cost you $500 and take about 7 months. But tomorrow, I'll see what I can do for you." I went back to my room saying, $500 and 7 months, Lord? Thou canst beat that." I went into my room and resumed my position on the floor, every movement causing great suffering, but I believed I would soon get the victory. The floor was getting harder and harder. Night came, and so did Brother Allen. I told him what I had done and where I had been. He said, "What doctor did you go to?" I told him the name. "Oh, he's a dear friend of mine, a saved man. He's the one who bought the baby organ for me to play at the jail and on the streets. He does all the doctoring at the foundry where I work, and everyone recognizes him as a Christian. He always gets down on his knees and prays at the foundry before examining patients. I'll see him as I pass by his office. Brother Allen gave the doctor a dollar for me the next morning. The dear doctor worked faithfully all that day for me. That night when Brother Allen came in, he was covered with perspiration after having run 3 blocks to break the good news to me. I just stopped in at the doctor's office to see what he'd been able to do. And everything is well planned. There will be a stretcher with 4 men here at 9 a.m. tomorrow morning. They will take you to the depot where a special train has been chartered to take you to Nashville. You will be cared for at the remarkably low price of just what the material for the artificial rib will cost. It won't be more than $80. All of the work and care and board will be donated. You're going to have nearly $700 worth of medical help donated to you. That doctor is such a good man. Brother Allen, I said, that is a great favor indeed, and I do feel thankful for what the doctor has done, but I can't go to a hospital. What? You won't go to the hospital? I can't. I felt helpless to explain. Brother Bevington, you must remember that you're not in the North now. You're in the South, where gangrene springs up in cases such as you have and spreads so rapidly it risks infecting the whole city. Didn't the Lord heal you down here in this very city? I asked him. Yes, but your condition is altogether different. In the first place, you're older than I am, and I didn't have any ailments that would cause gangrene. Perhaps not, but is God circumscribed to conditions or places? Is God's power conditional? Must all of these earthly facts be analyzed before God can operate? I questioned him quite frankly. Still, he tried to reason with me. Brother, you must exercise judgment here. You're not dealing with Northerners now. You're dealing with hot-headed Southerners. So according to what you just said, you believe God's power is limited to places and people. You may believe that, Brother Allen, but you will never make Bevington believe it. I will not, under any conditions, go to that hospital. I cannot turn my back on my heavenly doctor. Never. He's done too much for me to fail me now. You will have all the officers in town after you, and the pest house is where you will land. That will be the result of your refusal, and you will not have anyone to blame but yourself. With that, he retired for the night in complete silence. The next morning, he set off for work, only to meet the doctor along the way. Well, said the doctor, I suppose Brother Bevington is delighted with what has been done for him. Doc, that fellow is acting like a crank for sure. Why do you say that? Brother Allen was frustrated to the point of sharpness as he spoke. He doesn't want to go to the hospital. He has said in his head that the Lord is going to heal those broken ribs. Nonsense, replied the doctor. He has said that he absolutely will not go. Are you telling me, the doctor asked, that he is turning down all that I've done for him? I'm sorry. Yes, that's what he's going to do. Off stomped the good doctor with his Southerner's blood dancing to a dangerous beat. About 11 a.m., 3 officers showed up and raked me over the coals quite briskly. They gave me 24 hours to reconsider my decision, leaving me well informed as to the pest house. The time limit was to be up at 11 a.m. the next day. I went to praying the best I could. The next day they returned right on schedule, ready to take me to the pest house. I prevailed upon them to give me until 7 a.m. the following day. They had a doctor with them who said, Gentlemen, there isn't any sign of gangrene yet, a most remarkable exception. Grant him time if he wishes. The officers left for the time being. Brother Allen came in expressing great desperation over my refusal to seek treatment, especially upon seeing I could not sit or lie except in one very limited position. I told him just to keep quiet, as I was trying to compose my own feelings. I was getting somewhat weak and fearful, and I'd never been troubled by those feelings to any alarming extent. "Brother Allen, you just stand still and you see the power of God," I finally told him. I was well nigh convinced that God was arranging to give the people there an object lesson they would not soon forget. My suffering seemed to increase, but I held on. I continued to struggle in prayer. Just before dawn the next day, I saw myself actually shrinking down, getting smaller and smaller. I felt a glimmer of a hallelujah, for I knew I was on the Lord's trimming lathe. I was being trimmed down. So I began to softly praise the Lord. I did not dare to exert myself, nor did I want to, for fear of breaking the bond that was being woven around and through me. Neither did I want to awaken Brother Allen. I just kept quietly saying, "Glory, glory, glory." At each utterance, I'd see more shavings fly. I knew I was getting the victory. The glory's just coming out, whether Brother Allen was sleeping nearby or not. They were getting louder and louder. Once I knew it was time for him to get up, I didn't hesitate to open my mouth even more. I was getting excited to realize my efforts were not hurting in the least. I'd not taken a long, deep breath in days. I wanted to so bad. So I tried it and rejoiced when it didn't hurt. Brother Allen had now awakened and was staring at me. I raised my right arm in the air and nothing hurt. And I just shouted as loud as I could, "Glory, it is done!" As I said those words, I heard the ribs come back together. I jumped to my feet and began pounding on my ribs. Frightened by my actions, he bounded out of bed and grabbed my arms. "Brother Allen, I'm healed. Brother Bevington, you will kill yourself if you don't stop." "No, I'm healed." In spite of his trying to hold me, I kept pounding those ribs and feeling no pain. But it was done. A complete, wonderful work of the supernatural. As I relate these words, I can still feel the glory, the same power I felt back then. I rejoice in a Christ who heals. Hallelujah to his dear name. May that name always be magnified as we exalt him above all other agencies and powers. I felt hungry right away, and so I went and had a good early dinner. I'd not eaten but one meal during those 8 days of struggle. When I came back to the room, how different everything looked. I fell on my face on the very spot where I'd been healed and sent forth the contents of my heart. A great landslide came into my soul, and I laughed and shouted for about 3 hours. Finally, calming down and becoming somewhat normal as I adjusted to the change, I thought I should let the doctor know what had happened. I went to his office, took a seat, and waited for him. When he came to the door, I spoke to him, but he just grunted. He had been insulted, and the old man in him was making a fine display of what he felt on the inside. When it came my turn, he stepped to the door and motioned for the next person, ignoring me. So I jumped up, feeling he could not fail to see the difference in my movement. It had its desired effect, and he looked at me in amazement. "What has happened to you?" "Doctor, I'm a healed man." It was really apparent he did not take much stock in that statement, but the facts were staring him in the face. He couldn't reason them away. As I stood there pounding on my ribs and shouting, that Presbyterian doctor just stood there looking at me with a wild look in his eyes. I didn't care that all of his other patients were staring either. He finally laid his hand on my side. "Go ahead, pound my rib, doctor." He did, and then he dropped his head down on my shoulder and began to cry and tremble until he shook my whole frame. He reminded me of an aspen leaf in the wind. After weeping for several minutes, he said, "There must be something in this healing power. I have never seen anything like this. You say Jesus did this without any other kind of remedy?" "Yes, sir." "Now here's another dollar, for I'd like you to turn on that x-ray machine again." "Oh, I'll gladly do it. I'm very interested in that sliver that lay across your rib." I informed him that the sliver would be in its place. When he turned on the X-ray, he just stood speechless while I laughed. He laid his head on my shoulder again and wept and trembled as he said, "There's no splinter to be seen and no trace of it ever having been there." Again the glory fell, and I had to walk the floor. I didn't dare be too noisy in that office, so I just paced back and forth. I felt that I was actually flying, for it seemed my feet were not touching the floor. "Bevington, Brother Bevington, I want you to come to our Presbyterian church on Lookout Mountain and give your testimony tomorrow morning. I'll vouch for it. I'll pick you up in my car." "I will," I said. So we went. There seemed to be no objections of any kind to my testimony. It took me an hour to tell it, and I felt it seemed awfully dry. No one seemed to be interested, except the doctor, his wife, and his son and daughter, aged 23 and 19 respectively. The doctor wanted me to preach that night, and the pastor finally agreed, although somewhat reluctantly. I did preach, touching lightly on holiness, but in such a way that they knew where I stood and what I claimed. At the close, I said, "I feel there is someone here who would like to get saved, saved with old-time religion, but I see there's no altar here." The word "here" was scarcely out of my mouth when the doctor had two chairs put up. His son and daughter fell to their knees there and began praying. This did not suit the pastor, and he soon pronounced the benediction and had the lights turned out, leaving almost all the congregation in the dark. We had to feel our way out of there and go home. The next day I was happily surprised to see the doctor at my door. He threw his arms around me and said, "Brother Bevington, the children want to get through." So in they came and knelt down, and by the middle of the afternoon they both got saved. I went back to their Wednesday night prayer meeting where the son and daughter gave their testimony of the experience. Then the doctor stood up and said, "I move we invite Bevington up here to hold a meeting." That is one move that never got a second. It was kicked out of there before it even had a chance to show itself. But the doctor was not to be denied. So the next morning he showed up at my place and said, "Brother Bevington, I want that blessing you preach about." "Doctor, are you sure you want to do it?" "Yes, I am." "Do you want it bad enough to get down here and die out?" "Yes, sir." "Then die out to that Presbyterian church." "I already have. Last night's action settled the Presbyterian church with me." "Can you die out to that proud wife of yours?" I asked him next. "Yes, sir, for she will be after the same thing." And down he went in my bedroom. He remained there 3 days, groaning, pleading, wrestling. Then I heard a knock at the door. It was his wife, and I was somewhat concerned about her reason for being there. But a second look at her allayed all my fears. "Is the doctor here?" she asked, in a more meek and humble attitude than I'd ever given her credit for being able to have. He called out from the bedroom, "Come on in, honey." In she went and fell into his arms, crying and kissing him. That was a happy surprise to me, for I'd feared just the reverse. She rose to her feet and she said, "Brother Bevington, I want this same blessing." So she went in after it. She stayed there all night and the next morning proposed to go to their home and fight it out. I was a little scared about that until she said, "We'll take Brother Bevington with us." So I agreed, and we went with them. We were on our faces 42 hours in their home with no one eating a thing. In fact, neither doctor nor I had eaten anything for nearly 6 days. That night, the four of them went to their Tuesday night prayer meeting, all on fire and testifying of what God had done. They were quickly sat down, and at the end of the meeting, their membership letters were handed to them. God had delivered them from the ice chest.
Very soon thereafter, the doctor came to me and informed me that he was praying over a certain matter. His wife was impressed to make a radical change, which he found himself a little afraid of. So he and his wife put in 3 days waiting upon God. His office had now remained closed for over a week. At the end of the 3 days, the two of them came to me and said, we are impressed to sell our place here, get a rig, and drive through to California, preaching the old-time gospel all the way there. Would you give us an idea as to what we will need? We'll want to eat, sleep, cook, travel, and preach from this wagon. I made a list of things needed, and they sent to Studebaker at South Bend, Indiana, and ordered their outfit at a cost of over $1,200. They sold off everything else they owned and were on the road 11 months preaching and distributing tracts. Their children, as they called them, were sanctified 3 weeks after they left. I heard from them periodically all the way through their journey, and they've sent money for my ministry from time to time. This story of G.C. Bevington, remarkable miracles that we've been sharing with you, causes me to ask you some questions. Do you need to be delivered from your sin? And what radical steps are you willing to take? The doctor and his wife waited 3 days on God, and then they took the radical step of selling all that they had and going on the road to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. What radical steps are you willing to take? You know now that the gospel of Jesus has the power to destroy all your sin, those bondages that you've been making excuses about. You know now the blood of Jesus can wash them all away. But now, what course of action will you take? Will you get on your face before a holy and righteous God and confess your sins? Will you die out to the lust of your flesh and the pride of your life? Will you be made clean? Will you be made righteous by the blood of Jesus? People, even in your own family, will try to hold you back. They will say you've gone too far. You're becoming too radical. You're out of your mind. But you have to decide if you want Jesus and all of his wonderful fullness, or if you want the dark emptiness of the world. You cannot have both. Will you repent and be saved? Will you turn from your sin? American church religion will not save you. Only the precious blood of Jesus can wash away.
I'm Pastor Jan Greenlee. We pray that you've been awakened today by the Holy Spirit to a hunger for Jesus and his holiness. If you need someone to pray with you, call 703-490-8723. Write to us at the National Prayer Chapel, Post Office Box 2346, Woodbridge, Virginia 22195. That address again, Post Office Box 2346, Woodbridge, Virginia 22195. To receive a copy of today's message, visit our webpage, nationalprayerchapel.com. If you want to get right with Jesus and experience his joy in your heart, come worship with us on Thursday evening at 7:30 p.m. and Sunday afternoon at 2 p.m. at the Grace Lutheran Church, located on the corner of Prince William Parkway and U.S. 1 in Woodbridge, Virginia. At the National Prayer Chapel, you will find Jesus, the bread of life.